Congregation, hear the word of the Lord from three places. First, our text, Psalm 123, a psalm of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid servant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And now Nehemiah 4:1-6. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And thirdly, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you have noticed on the news lately how evangelical Christians and other Christian groups have been scorned in various ways. Shop owners, elected officials, policemen. Political disdain has fallen upon them, and even illegal civil pressure, hasn't it? You perhaps have not suffered from this kind of disdain, but you surely can't have missed the multiple examples of the same that sadly fill all too much our news and TV broadcasts. Now, by God's grace, many Christians have chosen rightly not to fight fire with fire, but rather to let their steps be taken in light of their Savior's admonition to love your neighbor even when he spews out hatred of your righteous behavior taken in accord with the Lord's will as set forth in the Bible. Believer in the gospel of sovereign grace, received through the atoning work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, rest assured that all your ways are open to the sovereign God of providence. And you may be confident that the judge of all the earth does right, and he will surely bring to pass righteous judgment for all his saved children. So whenever you suffer indignant and ungodly opposition from wicked people for your obedient stance in support of and in accord with the truth as plainly revealed in the Bible, take heart. You're not alone. And haven't we seen time and again in our series of messages over the last few months from the biblical Psalter how Moses, David, and the sons of Korah rested their case whenever they suffered sorely at the hands of God's enemies, confident that Yahweh, the Lord God, was fully aware of their plight. And he was, is, and always will be fully capable to defend not only his own holy name, but also that of his covenant people as well. So that confidence of theirs is yours today, believer in Christ. And you may fully trust that your gracious God is going to work out all things for your blessedness and for the maintenance of his holy and righteous name. Now, a certain Baylor Bible professor named Bellinger aptly describes Psalm 123, our text tonight, as, quote, one of the loveliest prayers in all of Scripture. Simple and direct, trusting and confident, spoken out of need and in much hope, unquote. Truly, I would agree that Psalm 123 captures as well as any psalm the essence of piety the Psalter identifies with the righteous and calls upon God for mercy and grace so as to acknowledge the primary identity of the true and living God in both testaments of Holy Scripture. Such a judgment appears fully true in light of the dialogue that transpired between Yahweh and Moses, recorded in Exodus 34, during the Israelites' journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Listen to these words of verses 4 through 7. And Moses rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. End of the quote. Yahweh, the I Am, passed before Moses, God's disciple for his ancient covenant people. Now that incident reminds me of another time, centuries later, when Jesus walked on the rough Sea of Galilee before his frightened and astounded disciples. Mark's account records that Jesus meant to pass before them, just as Yahweh did in Moses' case, and said, once more, as Yahweh did in Moses' case, take heart, it is I. It is I, or as it could be translated correctly from the Greek, I am. the disciples lifted up their eyes to Jesus, the I Am, for deliverance, just as the old covenant nation did years before. Because Jesus, their master, is Yahweh himself, become incarnate. What we're saying tonight, my friends, as we look at Psalm 123, can be boiled down into this one sentence. The only remedy that you have when you experience the contempt of the wicked is to lift up your eyes to the Lord, your master in heaven, pleading for his mercy in Jesus Christ, which you will assuredly get. So we have 2 points then to expound that thesis. The first is the contempt of the wicked. Contempt of the wicked. Those who are objects of God's covenant grace and salvation nevertheless often receive in this earthly life the scorn and ridicule of proud and wicked people. Take, for example, the example of this found in 2 verses of Psalm 42, where the psalmist bemoans, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?' As with a deadly wound, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" This contempt and scorn of the wicked is perhaps not more graphically pictured in the Bible than it is in the account of Nehemiah's struggle leading the Israelites to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem when they returned under Cyrus the Persian to the Promised Land. And we read a portion of that description. The detailed account of this scornful position endured by the returning exiles under Nehemiah is found in that account, chapter 4 of his book, verses 1 through 6. Here the opposition came from the pagan nations surrounding the little piece of geography that Yahweh had apportioned to the sons of Judah, his own covenant people. Most scholars think of the majority of these psalms of ascent, including our text tonight, Psalm 123, as having been written in the early days after the Jews' return from exile in Babylon, when the tiny group of people who came back to Jerusalem with high hopes found themselves scorned by their settled, more comfortable, malicious neighbors. That is certainly the note struck in the second of this psalm's 2 stanzas. It is why they are looking so hopefully to God. We earlier read the account in full and perceived that something very important was going on, and it was. Nehemiah did pray, just as the psalmist does. He laid the problem before God and asked God to intervene. The alternative, bottling up our feelings or trying to suppress them when it actually solves nothing. Nehemiah admitted that he was hurt and angry and says so. "We are despised," Nehemiah 4:4. Nevertheless, the work was God's, and he was able to leave it in God's hands and get on with the work God had given him. That's the whole point of the 2 down-to-earth similes that the psalmist draws upon to illustrate his cry of verse 1, "Look upward. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." In verse 2, he draws this comparison. "Behold, The eyes of servants look to the hand of their master. Secondly, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Now, don't be confused by this verbal picture. The psalmist is not endorsing slavery. He's rather calling attention to the fact that when servanthood does exist, it requires submission. But the difference between the masters of human servants and the divine Lord is that he may always be looked to by his servants as providing mercy, whereas human masters may not always provide such. In the same way, our psalmist tonight calls upon you who suffer contempt and opposition sometimes from wicked people today to respond similarly. Look up. Beyond the high seats of purely human authority to the Lord God who is enthroned in the heavens. The concluding line of verse 2 introduces the mercy of God. And verse 3 continues the emphasis with the prayer that God have mercy upon this struggling community. The petition, have mercy upon us, occurs twice. No specifics are named, only the strong plea for mercy. Verses 1 and 2 together suggest a covenant relationship for this community with the heavenly King, thus giving a basis for the plea in verse 3. That heavenly King will have mercy. The trouble the praying community brings before the divine King is the contempt or scorn that they face. Some people in authority are pouring contempt on the faithful pilgrims as they have had more than enough of it. These mockers are identified in verse 4 as the proud or arrogant. They do not look up to the heavenly King. They look down upon those around them. Again, we are drawn to the image of eyes and the act of looking as a psalm's central image. The arrogant look only to themselves, not to master or mistress, and certainly not to Yahweh God, the heavenly King. The pilgrim community looks to the heavenly King for mercy. Mercy, a word absent from their current world. And it is often absent in your world today. So heed the psalmist's cry. Look up for mercy. Still, the chief example of godly response to wicked opposition is reserved for, you know who? Jesus Christ himself, God's Son and our Savior, who, while hanging on Calvary's cross, was faced by the contempt of rulers who scoffed at him, Luke writes in 23:35, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Jesus did not look down on them from the cross. He looked up, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You believers in Jesus, according to the admonition found in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, are called upon to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is that? Up there, to which the eyes of the writer of Psalm 123 also looked many years before. Oh, how gloriously the gospel of saving grace is displayed in the pages of the entire Bible, isn't it? Both Old and New Testaments. Lift up your eyes, present-day believer. Don't give up hope when you are contemptibly attacked by the wicked in whatever form that opposition takes. You may not make the newscast, but you sometimes feel it. As did Nehemiah and the Jews in Jerusalem, you might suffer not so much outright persecution as rather insidious ridicule. Their experience was the same as that of the psalmist who complains in verse 4 on behalf of his bedraggled nation. Our soul has had enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And you too, dear congregation, may find yourself considered ignorant and foolish by others for not participating with them in their abuse of drugs, drink, and partying, together with the sinful consequences of those. They might even go so far as to accuse, you Christians take all the fun out of life. All your rules and regulations and restrictions cause you to miss the train of true enjoyment. Don't argue or retaliate. They are wrong. Lift up your eyes to the Lord and pray for them that they might realize their true plight, repent and believe the gospel, and pray for yourself that you might not be cast down, but keep your eyes looking heavenward and get on with the work of building the walls of Jerusalem. So far then, the contempt of the wicked. Now, secondly and lastly, observe the mercy of the Lord. Your God knows all about opposition by ridicule. He suffered it likewise in the person of his only begotten Son, as we've already noted, whom he sent down to planet Earth to rescue a whole host of undeserving sinners in his own time and place. Yes, Jesus was scorned as no one else ever has been. And he, the one who truly ought to have been seen as the very epitome of righteousness, was rather despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah prophesied of him. But that was the route by which alone atonement could be made for the sinful pride and unconscionable sinfulness of every one of God's redeemed children. For you. So never be surprised when unsaved people scorn you who have been saved. Your response should always be one of thankfulness to God and gratitude to the Lord of heaven. He showed you mercy and grace and delivered you from the estate of sin and misery, if I may quote the catechism, and brought you into an estate of salvation through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist in our poem tonight is praying for that mercy. What his nation looks for is a sign of divine mercy. Those Old Testament worshipers sing of lifting wide open eyes to the skies. The community looks up in anticipation The prayer is not a silent act of resignation, but looking in hope for a glimpse of divine mercy. Thus the psalmist lets us in on the inmost desire that not only he, but all the Jews have in their hearts and lay before God. It's just this, and you'll find it at the end of verse 2. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. They're not praying for justice. They're not praying for fair play. They're not praying for comeuppance in the face of all that they suffer at the hand of those surrounding enemies. They're not praying for that. They're praying for mercy. Mercy, you see, is the most important word in the whole psalm, really. Because it is what the psalmist is praying for. Mercy ends the first stanza in verse 2, explaining that the psalmist is looking to God as a slave looks to his master or a maid to her mistress, until God shows him that. He's saying that such a social situation ought still to embody mercy as its chief complement. And he says that such is indeed the case when it comes to God's people in service of their true master in heaven. They ask for that, and they will get it. Eugene Peterson writes about the mercy described in verse 3 in these words. Follow this, it's a little tricky. The prayer is not an attempt to get God to do what he is unwilling otherwise to do, but is reaching out to what we know that he does do in expressed longing to receive what God is doing in and for us in Jesus Christ. So in obedience we pray, have mercy upon us instead of give us what we want. We pray, have mercy upon us and not reward us for our goodness so that our neighbors will acknowledge our superiority. We pray, have mercy upon us and not punish us for our badness so we will feel better. We pray, have mercy upon us and not please be nice to us because we have been such good people. So much for Mr. Peterson. The confidence we have when we approach God asking for mercy is in God's own merciful character, not in our character. Remember again how God declared his name to Moses, saying, and we've quoted this earlier, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We know God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. So I have three prayer requests for you tonight, believers. One, pray for sight, that you might ever lift up your eyes to heaven. Two, pray for mercy, that you might receive it from your true master. And three, give praise for Jesus, that you might never stop trusting him for your salvation. In sum, as you read in Psalm 42:11b, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Our Master in heaven, we thank you that you are a true Master who has mercy And we, your servants, love to serve you. And we are grateful for all that you have done to deliver us from the scorn and contempt of those who do not serve you and really hate you. We pray, Father, for their salvation. We pray for neighbors that we might have. Not that they will stop looking down on us, but that they will look up to you. And we pray for our country, O Lord, and for the terrible opposition and scorn and ridicule that oftentimes shopkeepers and law officials and elected officials experience because they stand for the truth of Holy Scripture and follow you and your will and word. And we pray that they might not give up, but continue to build the walls of Jerusalem as you give them grace and mercy. We ask it for ourselves too, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.